All right, if you'd like, you can turn to Acts chapter 4, because we're going to be in 4 for just a little bit. And we're going to start talking again, because we're in Acts, of course, we're going to be talking about the church. And right now, we're at the very beginning of the church. The church is a baby. And being a baby, if any of you have experience with babies, you know that there's a big difference between the grown-up person and the baby. They're not the same. And in the early days of the church, the baby church was not the church that we have today. You might be surprised to realize that church today is different. In fact, you might not even recognize the early church if you were to see it today. Because the church in general, at this point in our progress in Acts, the church is a group of people that are almost all Jews. And before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, those Jews lived the Jewish life, the Jewish lifestyle that God set forth when they exited Egypt and he gave the law through Moses and he gave all the commands, how to eat, how to worship, how to wash and clean, how to deal with problems like mildew in your home. All those things. They lived a Jewish life. There were instructions for all these things. And they had this beautiful complex that they called the Temple Mount. And the temple was sitting on it, and it was 60 feet tall, which in those days was a big building. And it was beautiful. And there were all these courtyards and classrooms and storage facilities. And there were places for preparing for sacrifices and washings and cleanings and cookings. There were places for priests and singers and Levites and musicians. There was all this stuff. It was a Jewish place. And frankly, it was everything to the people of Israel. It was their identity. And then along comes this Jesus guy. And he claims to be the Son of God. And he becomes a threat. Instead of a blessing, he becomes a threat to everything that was normal. We don't like having normal threatened. We like our normal. We don't like change for the most part. Most of us don't like change. And it caused a lot of problems for the people in Israel and in Jerusalem at that point in time. In fact, it caused so many problems that he was arrested, tried. He was killed, sacrificed for all the people, and he was buried and then eventually resurrected and ascended to heaven. But he was killed. He was killed according to a prophecy. In fact, he was killed according to a lot of prophecies. But there's one prophecy that really rings out from the period where Jesus was tried. And that is in John 11:49-52. It says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" Didn't say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's a powerful statement. That's a really powerful prophecy. It's a powerful prophecy because it's true, because Jesus was the one man standing in opposition to all of the religion embodied in the law and temple worship. And yet, he was also the one man to fulfill the law in everything that he did. Very interesting. I don't want you to misunderstand me either. I'm not putting down the temple or the law because they were both established by God. They're both good. And Jesus is part of it. But what the law and the temple had become at that point in time doesn't seem to line up with God's intention for what they were supposed to be. And the problem there is that I think God's plan for what they were supposed to be, it was better. It was only a shadow of what God's plan is for all of eternity, but it was still better if the Jews had taken what God gave them and done with it as God had asked them to do. It would have lasted a lot longer. It would have been a lot better for everyone. But unfortunately, they didn't. And because of that, in order for God's plan to proceed, he sent Jesus to fulfill it, to fulfill the law, to fulfill everything about Jewish life, to never sin. And with his death, burial, and resurrection came the beginnings of something new, a new covenant of grace, and a new beginning for having a restored relationship with God. And he did that by this new thing that we call the church. But this church, unlike the temple, isn't about a building or properties or cathedrals or icons or idols or positions of power in religion. That's a lot of things to cancel out. Because this new thing is that's called the church is actually about a church of flesh. Or to say it another way, it's about a church of people, of us. It's a body made up of people who choose to believe in the love and grace of Jesus Christ. A church whose sole purpose is to do what Jesus called all of us to do in Mark 12, verses 29 to 31. It says, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these two." Wow. All that stuff in the law boiled down to two commandments. It doesn't mean that the law goes away or that it's irrelevant or anything else. But if you live out these two commandments, you live out the entirety of the law. You can't help yourself but live out the entirety of the law because these are the things that that law rests upon. It lives through it. Now, we studied this in Mark, but do you know that the commandment of God to love the Lord your God is repeated in Scripture a couple of times? In fact, in those words, it's repeated 13 times. And in other variations of the exact same idea, it's repeated 170 times. You think loving the Lord your God might be important? It certainly is to God, no matter what we think. But it's important to God that we love him. And it might just be that it's important to God that we love him, because if you don't love the Lord your God, it's going to be a problem. He's giving you a gift. God himself is giving you a gift. He's giving you a gift by allowing your immortal soul to be somewhere else for eternity if you don't love him, so that you don't have to bear spending eternity with someone you don't love. It's hard to think of going to hell is a gift, especially for us if we love Jesus and we love the Lord our God. It's hard to think of that going to hell as a gift because all we can think about and all we want is to be with him. That's truly the best thing. But can you imagine? I mean, imagine a lousy marriage. Some of you have experienced a lousy marriage. You don't want to stay there because you don't want to be intimate with somebody that you don't love or they don't love you. It just breaks your heart. What you want to do is fix that relationship so that you can love each other and you have something good. You open your eyes in the morning and you can't wait to be with that person. That's what you want. Imagine an eternity where you don't want to be where you are because you don't like or you don't love the person you're with. Well, that's what God is trying to save us from. He's trying to give us the opportunity to be where we want to be because he loves us, and he wants us to be able to love him. With all that said, let's consider some of the beginnings of the new church, Christ's body. So far, last week, we saw that thousands were saved. We saw in Acts 2, verse 41, where 3,000 people were saved during Peter's first sermon. We saw in Acts 4, verse 4, where another 5,000 were saved after the lame man was restored. He was put on his feet because he had never walked. That's 8,000 people so far, and there's not a church building in sight yet. In fact, I don't think anybody's thought about building a church at this point. But somehow, the church has started, and it's functioning already. And all the people in church have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah. Because remember, they're still Jewish. But salvation has one property above all others that you can't ignore. And that is, with salvation comes change. These saved people, just like saved people now, these saved people started to change. And the evidence of that change was that they started to exhibit love towards each other. They shall know you are Christians by your love. We hear that phrase, but living that phrase is different than saying it. Saying is just a shadow. living it in action, and it's words. It's more than words. It's just everything about your life changes. And they started fellowshipping together. They started eating together. They started caring for the needy among them. They started having church. If you will, turn in Acts 4. Let's start looking at verse 32. The word says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." They really did care about each other at this point. There was change. This was not normal Jewish behavior. If you think about things you've read in the Old Testament, you know that Jewish behavior was you kind of held on to your stuff because it was a blessing from God. If you got stuff, you were blessed by God. If you didn't get stuff, you were cursed by God. Or maybe you were cursed by God. We weren't always sure. But you held your stuff because it was yours, sort of. It was still God's, but it was yours. We still have that problem in the church. We get all kinds of stuff, and we think it's ours. And yet, we're stewards of God's stuff. The stuff we've got is His. He gives it to us and lets us use a part of it. In fact, He gives us the bigger part, which is amazing. And He asks us to give back a little bit, sometimes to help others, sometimes to do His work. But God is good to us. But if you look at this, it starts to sound, when you read these verses up through 37, it starts to sound like this is some form of communism or something, isn't it? I own a house, so I'm going to sell the house and give all the money for the house to the apostles, and then I'm going to join the poor people. I'm going to join the people that don't have anything at that point. Well, to give you some reassurance, this is not what God is trying to do. God is not promoting communism here. He's not promoting communism. He's actually impressed upon these people to give to help the needy. These people were sharing with those in need, not because they were ordered to do so by some government or a religious authority or royalty or anyone else. These people were giving of themselves. They were doing something that is not terribly popular today, practicing what we would call self-sacrifice. We don't see a lot of that today. We see a little in the church, and we kind of see not much of it anywhere else outside the church. But what they were doing was they were meeting people's needs based on what God was leading them to do with what they had in terms of their possessions. But He was leading them to do it of their own volition. He wasn't stealing from the rich to give to the poor. He was asking the rich to give what they could give. That sounds like our God. They were actually doing what God commanded back in Mark 12, verses 29 to 31, by loving God with everything they've got and loving their neighbor as themselves. That's scripture in action. That's the church in action. It's a good thing. And while they're doing this, the apostles aren't preaching a message of, hey, you got to give in to these other people or anything like that. What they're doing is they're teaching the gospel with great power, because people need Jesus more than they need stuff. It's really what it boils down to. But you can't help people see Jesus if they're hungry. You need to help them with their need, their immediate needs, so that they can receive what God has to say to them. And what God was doing here was He was meeting the needs of the needy in a healthy way so that none of them were needy. The whole point was that so none of them would be needy. And Joseph of Cyprus sold his property and gave it to the apostles as one of the people to help meet the needs of the general church. I love his name, the son of encouragement. We all need a son of encouragement in our lives, don't we? Somebody who just... When we're down and we're hurting and things aren't working well and we're struggling, and that one person comes into our lives and they say something that just makes it less painful. They just make it so much easier to go on to the next thing. They don't necessarily solve your problem. They don't hand you a $1 million check or buy you a car. or anything like that, but they just have a few words that make your life feel better, and they help you see that there's good in your life. Now, I like Barnabas. I'd like more Barnabases in my life, and we're going to see that I think God likes Barnabas too, because he shows up 20 times through the rest of Acts, because God really used him. And doesn't that make sense? God really uses a Barnabas, because we all can stand a bit of encouragement. But after we read about Barnabas and we read that he's laid his offering at the feet of the apostles, we get to what I think of as a very unfortunate story in Scripture, because we come to a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were just like Barnabas and others. They owned a piece of property. They decided to sell it. And like the others, they decided to donate to the early church because there was a need. After all, they saw everybody else donating to the cause. They're part of the cause. It makes sense that they would offer something, right? Quite the right way. Maybe they thought the others were receiving some sort of special blessing for doing this, or that they were getting some sort of adulation or something like that. But whatever was happening that caused them to do it, they made some bad decisions. And those bad decisions kind of come out of maybe a corrupted motive. Maybe they thought they would get, you know, if I give something, maybe I get better, you know? If I give $10 to the church, maybe I get $100 back. We've heard that kind of stuff before. But they made some decisions, and it did not go well for them. Not at all. If you look at chapter 5, starting in verse 1, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. This does not sound like a church service you want to attend. Now, it's obvious that this couple conspired together. So because they conspired together, they were both culpable. And they decided together to give part of what they received as payment for their property and to keep part of it for themselves. And I think it's really easy to misread or misunderstand the point here. After all, it was their property, and they could have sold the property and kept all of the proceeds for themselves. They didn't have to give a dime to the church or a talent or whatever coinage they got. But the implication here is that they lied about their giving, that they might, projecting the idea that they were being super generous, like so many others, for giving the entire amount they received. Sort of like bragging and waving and saying, hey, look at me! Look how great I am! I'm really doing God and the church a favor here, aren't I? Kind of sounds true, like that rings a little bit true with the story. And God loves a cheerful giver, so hey, let me brag a little, I'm a cheerful giver. He loves people that gladly share what they've given with those who are in need. Because he calls us to minister to the needy, to meet their needs, and there are plenty of them. But God isn't giving us a blessing so that we can give it to those in need and then say to others, hey, worship me, because I'm meeting your needs. God expects us to use the gifts that he gives us to bless others, but we should do that while thanking him for the opportunity to meet the needs of others. And we should be telling those who receive the help they need that they should be thanking God for that help too, not thanking us. I'm just lucky enough to have something I can offer you. Nothing special about me. I didn't make it. I didn't do it. God did. Because ultimately, all that we have is a blessing from him. And any help we receive is a blessing from him too, because it's all for his glory and not for ours. Now, as I said, unfortunately, Ananias was mistaken here, and Peter called him out and accused him of lying to the Spirit. Very plain language, because Ananias attempted to misrepresent what he was doing, and apparently he was trying to make himself look important. And the problem is that this was during the infancy of the church, which, if you think about infancy, it's a very vulnerable time of life. It would have been easy for the church, based on what Ananias and Sapphira did, it would have been very easy for the church to start to step in some wrong directions, to make missteps that would lead the church, honestly, to be more like the temple and the Jewish religion, rather than being like the church of Jesus Christ, a church of grace. In fact, if this hadn't been dealt with, can you imagine? They didn't even have cameras yet. They would have invented televangelists right there on the spot, 2,000 years too early, who would have said, hey, send me the money for your property and I'll send you a hanky and you'll get 100 times whatever. Again, it's crazy thinking. But God was not having any of it. And Ananias dropped dead on the spot. I'm telling you, I'm hoping that I never go to church anywhere with anyone and see somebody drop dead on the spot in church. That is not exactly the beginnings of a good day. And in fact, there were two results from this guy dropping dead right there. The first is that everyone who heard about it was scared. If you went to church and somebody walked up to the altar or the platform or whatever and said, here, take this, and the pastor looks down at it and then says, what do you think you're doing? God doesn't like that. And you drop dead on the spot right there. Do you think that that would affect your desire to go to church next Sunday? I think so. If you were in line to give the next donation, would you be worried? Pastor standing here goes, dead body. Guys, come and get him. Next. Well, Ananias was removed from the church and buried. And if you think about that, they took it. They picked him up. They walked outside. They found a spot. They dug a hole and they buried him right now. There's no funeral. There's no memorial. There's no, hey, wasn't Ananias a great guy? Hey, everybody come up and talk about this great guy Ananias and what he meant to you in your life. This sounds pretty harsh to me. I mean, it's harsh enough that he died in church, but it's really harsh that we're just going to dig a hole. He's going to be gone. There's nothing left. It's not a happy moment. But even at this point, we're not finished dealing with this sad story. Because about 3 hours later, Sapphira shows up. And she doesn't know a thing about what happened. This woman's already a widow, and she doesn't know it yet. That's bizarre. We're not given a clue where she's gone for those 3 hours. She could have been out doing some shopping. After all, she had a little extra cash now. A little property money in her pocket, pocketbook, whatever. Or she may have gone off to the laundry to clean some clothes or something. Or the beauty shop. Got some extra money. Got to go get that hair done or something. Or she might have just gone off to visit with family or friends or get a nap. But eventually, 3 hours later, this lady shows back up at the church and she's immediately confronted by Peter. Well, we know Peter's not the way Peter used to be. Peter's pretty bold now. He has something to say. So let's go back to Acts 5 and we'll start in verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church, and over all who heard these things. Now, it's kind of nice. One thing's kind of nice here, at least. It's hard to find nice stuff in this little story. Not a fun story. But it's kind of nice that Peter doesn't just assume that Ananias and Sapphira conspired together. He actually checks things out. And he asks her, by the way, did you sell this property for such and such a price? Let's say that price was something like $1,000. Hey, Sapphira, did you and Ananias sell that piece of property for $500? And Sapphira says, yeah, we sold it for $500. And Peter basically says, you know, that's funny because God says you sold it for $1,000. Why are you telling us $500? You're not lying to men. Of course, you are lying to me if you tell me $500 when you sold it for $1,000. But you're not lying to men. You're lying to God because God knows you sold it for $1,000. You're lying about something where you're doing something good by selling this property and giving something for the needy. You're doing something good, but at the same time, you turned it into a lie. And in God's universe, lies are never a good thing. And she lied. And for a baby church, lying is really terrible. It can set in motion a future that you don't plan on. Have you ever noticed that when you tell a lie, it turns into an opportunity that you have to tell another lie and another lie? Eventually, you have trouble keeping track of your lies. And the lies seem to take over. And God didn't want for the church of Christ, a church that is embodied in grace and embodied in truth, to be turned into a cesspool of lies. And I really believe that's true, because I think that God knew that the church wouldn't survive it, that if its early foundation was built upon lies, the church would never be what God intended for the church to be. And so Peter challenges her. He points out their error by how by lying they put the Lord to the test. And it's at this moment that she learns that she's a widow. And she also learns that her fate is going to be the same as her husband's. And the men are waiting. And she drops dead there on the spot. And everything goes just the way Peter said it would go. And it ends by saying that great fear came over all who heard about it and over the whole church. The word of this didn't just reside inside the church. It flew out of the church as fast as any gossip ever flies. And probably you could say the whole town, all the people knew it. I mean, honestly, think about it. Please, Lord, never let this happen. If somebody came here and dropped dead, do you think that you would have to go very far in Prescott Valley to hear the story that, did you hear somebody drop dead at that church over there? I bet you probably wouldn't have to go look too hard in Phoenix to find that story, because that story is going to travel fast. And some of these people that heard about this weren't part of the church, but maybe what they did need, and the way God used this, is that they needed a reminder that they should approach a holy God with offerings and sacrifices in truth and reverence. The church certainly needs to be reminded of that on occasion. But don't we all need to be reminded that when we approach God, God is holy. We should approach him with reverence and with fear, not because he wants to harm us, but because he's all-powerful. He's Almighty God. And maybe this reminder, in general, is a good thing. It's a hard story. It's a sad story. But it's good for us to be reminded that we should take our offerings that we give to God, no matter what they are, we should take them seriously, and we should take him seriously. There was an offering that was given by someone who did not take God seriously. And it was an unsatisfactory offering. If you will, open your Bibles to Genesis and turn to chapter 4. Are we all there? We're ready? Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain, for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. An unsatisfactory offering led to the introduction of murder into the world. And not just murder, it led to the introduction of hate and bitterness that corrupts the minds of men and women. Because God takes our offerings seriously, all of them. In a good offering, God tells or says is a good thing. But an unsatisfactory offering is not the fault of someone else. When you give an unsatisfactory offering to God, it is between you and God because that offering is to Him. And that should cause us to think really hard about everything we do that we do in the name of or for God. We should consider that carefully. But really, doesn't that make it clear that what Ananias and Sapphira did, even though it doesn't look like it's that bad, it doesn't look like it's that awful, it's connected to some awful stuff. It's connected because of the lies that are involved and the fact that the offering isn't made properly, plainly and clearly to a pure and holy God. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing, but that is the end of Ananias and Sapphira. We will never talk about them again unless we come and study this book again. But we have a few more verses today to consider just to finish out this little section. In Acts 5, verse 12, it says, At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. You have to hand it to Luke for a pretty abrupt topic change here. You just can't call this smooth. It doesn't flow real well, does it? But you have to ask yourself, why the change? Why did Luke change so abruptly here? And I guess you could attribute it to the fact that Ananias and Sapphira were dead and buried. End of story. Done. Time to move on. Or you might want to consider that this change isn't quite as abrupt as it might appear to be. That what we've been witnessing in these previous verses is the growing and maturing of this newly formed body called the church, and how God's leading, along with the Holy Spirit-filled guidance and work of the apostles and everything they were learning about the character of God, was affecting people and leading people to salvation. And then it's not quite such an abrupt change, because what we learn is God Himself is growing the church. That He is using signs and wonders through the apostles to make it known that the church is real. And apparently the primary place where these things were happening was on the temple grounds in what they called Solomon's portico. It's funny, that's kind of the place they were when the lame guy got healed and saved. Verse 13 tells us that the people there in the temple that didn't agree with them or didn't believe because of the signs and wonders didn't associate with them, but they still held them in high esteem. I think the reason they held them in high esteem was because they were constantly praising and glorifying God. Remember that when Peter and John were arrested, the reason that they were let go was because the people in authority couldn't argue with the fact that God's name was being praised. He was being glorified. Isn't that what the temple's supposed to be for? And wasn't it cool when that guy who had never stood on his feet in his entire life for 40 years got up on his feet and he jumped and he danced and he sang praises to God instantly? What a beautiful thing. And it says that in spite of there being people that didn't believe, multitudes were being saved. In verse 14, they were being added to their numbers every day. The church is growing. God's work is afoot. And then we read in verses 15 and 16, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Man, it's a cool thing. When people are getting healed, it's an amazing demonstration of the power of God. But they're not just getting healed of their illnesses and infirmities and unclean spirits. They're getting healed from their sin. They're getting saved. And the truth is being revealed in the good news about Jesus Christ repeatedly, over and over again. And God wants that. God wants those of us who belong to Him to always be on the side of truth. If you're saved, that's what God desires in your life. He wants you to be on the side of truth. But if you aren't saved, if you don't know Jesus and you haven't accepted his free gift of grace. It's God's desire for you to hear the truth and to respond to him by accepting that free gift of grace today. He wants you to be freed from the lies that bind you to your sin. And he wants that because he's so good that he wants you to spend eternity with him together in relationship. And he wants it to be a relationship free from sin and death and pain and suffering and all endless, an endless life with him. Now, after all that, you might wonder what kind of story God can provide that would help us all remember the main points of today's scripture so that we can meditate on them in the days to come, right? So do I. But I found one. I found a story that you might like. So let's see what you think of this. This story is titled The Smartest People in the World. Remember that. It might come in handy. A doctor, a lawyer, a little boy, and a pastor were out for a Sunday afternoon flight on a small private plane. Suddenly, the plane developed engine trouble. In spite of the best efforts of the pilot, the plane started to go down. Finally, the pilot grabbed a parachute, yelled at the passengers that they had better jump, and then he bailed out. Coward. I'm a sailor. Last man off is the captain. It's just the way I think. But this pilot jumps out. Unfortunately, there were only three parachutes remaining. The doctor grabbed one and said, I'm a doctor. I save lives, so I must live. And he jumped out. Okay. The lawyer then said, I'm a lawyer. And lawyers are the smartest people in the world. I deserve to live. He also grabbed a parachute and he jumped. The pastor looked at the little boy and said, my son, I've lived a long and full life. You are young and have your whole life ahead of you. Take the last parachute and live in peace. The little boy looked at the pastor, handed the parachute back to the pastor and said, not to worry, pastor. The smartest man in the world just took off with my backpack. That just helps me to make the point that the smartest people in the world are sometimes the only ones who think they're the smartest people in the world. The people in the world who are truly smart are the people who recognize the truth of God. They're people who trust God because God never lies. And they trust his son, Jesus Christ, is the only way to be saved. And that's really what it's all about. The smartest people in the world trust him to save them. If you aren't already, be one of the smartest people in the world. Choose Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the parachute that you've given us. The parachute that allows us to not go down with the plane, but to be saved and to be saved into an eternal relationship with you. It's something that it just is mind-boggling, Lord, to think that we will be loved and cherished by you forever and ever. We need to think about that, Lord, loved and cherished. But Lord, we want to love you more because we know that we have a part to put into this relationship. Their relationships are not one-sided. They don't work when they're one-sided. So we would ask, Lord, that you would just quicken our hearts towards everything about you in our lives that exists so that we would just meditate on you and consider you and love you, talk to you and read your word. And Lord, help us to see the needs of the lost around us, whether they're physical needs or spiritual needs. Give us a way to see them how you see them and give us the means to minister to them so that they can hear your truth and come to know your grace and by that your salvation. We ask all of this. We ask for blessings on our families. We thank you so much for everything that you do for us and everything you give to us. And we love you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.